Isaiah 23, and this one finishes up the section on the judgment of the nations. We started with Babylon, which is actually, some of the phrasing is similar to what we have here in Tyre. And one of the things that I think is being communicated here, because it's basically a don't trust in, you know, fill in the blank. And Israel had, if you go through the books of Kings, you will see that there's, when trouble comes to Israel or Judah, when trouble comes, you have basically two different tactics that the kings took. You had a tactic of, we're going to trust in the Lord. And when you had that happen, there may have been hardship, there may have been difficulty, but God always came through. And when they decided, we're going to trust in diplomacy, we're going to try to form an alliance here, or I'm going to buy off the invader, or I'm going to hire a bunch of mercenaries over here, and they'll fight for us and beat off the bad guy. Whenever that happened, it always ended in disaster. And so the lesson for God's people is to, and for then and I think now, that ultimately our trust needs to be in the Lord. We get ourselves in trouble if we put our trust in other things. I tread delicately here. This is where my philosophy is, has been for a long, long time. I think Christians in America had it happen when we got involved in with the religious right in politics. Now, by all means vote, by all means campaign, by all means, you know, pursue an agenda. But I think that we had a tendency to rest in our political victories. And this is going to solve our problems. And it didn't. And in some ways it redirected us away from what we're supposed to be doing. The Christians became absorbed in a particular thing instead of focusing on what God has commissioned us to do. I'm not saying the politics were wrong. I favor that particular slant on things for the most part, but I think that it altered our focus in a direction that was not good, and it gave us a false sense of security that we were solving our problems at the ballot box instead of dealing with the Lord. Because what we needed was an awakening, not a shift in political emphasis, but rather we need an awakening. And just because we get the guy elected that we want, and there's a shift in government in the direction that we want, that doesn't solve the problem. In government, and it's always been this way, folks, in government you're choosing the lesser of two evils, or three evils, or five evils, or however many may be. You're choosing the least of evils. You're not fixing the problem. And the problem isn't going to be fixed until the Lord returns, so we just make do with the best we can. Here in Isaiah 23, we have gone from the far east with Babylon, and now we go as far west as you can go in the Middle East. You're right up against the Mediterranean Sea. And we come to Tyre. Okay, we're going to do our little map here. Here's the southern border of Turkey. And then here's Israel, and then down here to Egypt. Okay. We've got the Sea of Galilee. Okay, this coastline here, roughly from about here to there, this is modern Lebanon. And Lebanon is smaller than Israel. Lebanon has a higher up and down. Of course, it's on the sea just like Israel, but you have high mountains all along the spine of Lebanon. This is where your cedar of Lebanon grows. It's on their flag. They have fir trees and pine trees. They get snow up in those mountains. I don't know if the political situation has calmed down enough, but they used to have skiing in some places in Lebanon. Little bitty country where you've got, you know, beautiful warm beaches there on the coast. And then you travel, you know, 30 miles the other direction, you got snow. It's kind of like it is here. And, although the water's warmer there, I'll tell you that. And so because you're boxed in between the ocean and the mountains, you have a phenomena that has taken place around the world in the past. If you have a nation that, you know, it might look beautiful, But if the population grows to a certain extent, hey, it's a beautiful place, you know, what kind of a problem would you have in a setting like that in ancient times? And not necessarily super ancient times, but say, you know, 300-400 years ago, all the way back. What would be a problem that you would face there? What's that?
Food.
I've got mountains, I got the ocean. Where am I going to grow my crops? Now think about nations today that have this problem, or have had this problem. You've got, you only got so much land, even if you've got arable land, you only got so much of it, and you've got a lot of people, and you got water. Because you can't grow the stuff very often right near the ocean. You have places like Japan. Alright? How much does a watermelon cost in Japan? Alright? They have all kinds of rules and stuff regarding that. So, premium on space. You had this in England. Alright, you're on an island. I'm surrounded by water. The climate is, you know, great for growing sheep, I suppose, but for growing crops, it depends on where you are. It's cool. You can only grow so many things. It's like growing tomatoes here in Washington. It's pretty iffy. Depends on the summer. You know, peas and cabbage, go for it. But some other things, little tricky. You also have this with Greece. Greece is a beautiful place. Greece is rocks. If you've ever been there or seen pictures of it, Greece is just a bunch of rocks with a little bit of dirt in between the two. There's only a few places in Greece where you can grow much in the way of substantial crops, and most of the crops they grow are not things where you're tilling a field, but rather they're growing orchards, and they grow oranges, and they grow olives, and they grow pistachios and a few other things like that in Greece because it's rocky and you're surrounded by water. Now, these three nations in particular, I'll single these three out. What did they do? How did they overcome the problem of geography? Help me out here.
Shipping.
What's that?
Shipping.
Shipping. They went to sea. None of these countries are real big either. And yet, at one point or another, these nations were the dominant power in their region. Why? Because they went to sea. All right. And it was based on their geography. We come back to these guys over here. You've got a little strip of land here facing the water. What are you going to do? Well, we can sit here and deal with periodic starvation. Or we can make the most out of our situation because we've got a coastline here that allows for some smaller harbors. You get further south, Israel doesn't have any harbors. It's just a straight coastline. But you go further north and you got little coves and some smaller bays and stuff. And so what these people did, this is the same region as ancient Phoenicia. I think I spelled it right. Ancient Phoenicia. And they went to sea. They sailed ships. They had all different kinds of things. And they became the merchants of the ancient world. For hundreds of years, the Phoenicians were the people that plied the ships on the Mediterranean, even beyond. We see this when you read the historical books in your Old Testament, that it was the Phoenicians that did this. Now, we don't see them called Phoenicians too often in the Scripture. In what we deal with are two main cities, and I'm doing rough guesstimates here. Two main cities. There's another one much further up north, but these two in particular that were very important. And you had Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is sometimes spelled with a Z. All right, so Tyre and Sidon. These were allies. They had the same language, the same culture, and so on, but they were like city-state things like you had in ancient Greece. All right. Throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, they were, for the most part, allies of Israel and Judah. Not because they shared religion and culture, certainly not. But because these people here, as I alluded to in the morning service, these people here are dependent on these people down here for food. This area here, they grow olives, they grow apricots, they grow figs, they grow all different kinds of fruit, they grow lots of wheat, they grow lots of barley. And what they would do, and this is how Solomon paid for the temple. He contacted the king of Tyre and said, I'll tell you what, you send me your skilled craftsmen and you ship me lumber that's cut, the trees cut down here in the mountains of Lebanon, send them by rafts down to sea over here, we'll bring them up to Jerusalem, you send your craftsmen and so on, and we'll get that temple built and my palace is built, and I will pay you in olive oil and wine and grain. That's how they did it. And these guys here had ships, and they were the merchants throughout this whole Mediterranean region, had been for a long time. In 608 BC, they circumnavigated Africa. All right, that's a long, long time ago. Probably took them a couple of years too, but they circumnavigated Africa. There is some evidence that the Phoenicians actually, on one or two occasions, crossed the Atlantic. And some of the ancient traditions of Atlantis may actually have been the New World. So, great seafarers. Not much at home. I mean, pretty countryside, but, you know, if we want wealth, if we want food, if we want stuff, then we've got to go overseas and get it. Now, these three nations here, in their day, when they went to sea, not only did they become powerful, but they also became what? Help me out. Rich, all right. These guys here became very wealthy. These nations here became wealthy in their day, in their heyday, because of their shipping. The Phoenicians, very, very well to do. In shipping and so on, what they do is they go different places and they would buy huge lots, fill the cargo hold of their ship, and then they would have a route. They would go and they would keep trading items as they went and make a circuit from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. When you have bronze, what are the two components of bronze?
Iron.
Copper and?
Brass.
Copper and? Tin.
Yes.
Copper and tin. Now, there are natural copper deposits along here. They have found copper, old ancient time copper smelting operations in the south of Israel. When it says out of their hill, the hills you may dig brass, as far as the promised land is concerned, the word for brass and copper are the same in Hebrew. So it's you could dig copper in Israel. Where do you get the tin? Tin isn't found in this region. You got to go either up the other side of the Black Sea for tin, or. And this is where the Phoenicians went. They went to Cornwall. Where is Cornwall? South, extreme southwest England. They've sailed all the way up over there to fill their cargo hold with tin and then bring it back over here so the Greeks and everybody else could make things out of bronze. Okay, traveled a long way, a lot of wealth. And so because they were the main people that did this, they had the best ships. If you wanted certain things, you had to go through these guys to get it, because otherwise it just wasn't available. And so in a lot of ways, everybody loved these guys. Sometimes the prices were high and stuff, but again, if you want it, they can get it for you. You'll find it at Fred Meyer. You'll find it from Entire. Okay? And so if you wanted the goods, they were the ones to supply it. Now, go to verse 1. I'll just give you the setting as far as what these people were like. The burden of Tyre. Now, Tyre is probably not just the city of Tyre, but probably dealing with this whole region. Again, you had allied city-states, not a cohesive single nation. But the burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim, it is revealed to them. Now, say, what in the world is that all about? Okay, let's look at two definitions. Number one, what is a ship of Tarshish? If you were around, say, 200 years ago, and you are at Plymouth, or you're on the Thames, or at Bristol, and you're one of the port cities in England, and a ship of the East India Company is coming. That is not just a designation of who owns the ship. A ship of the East India Company was also going to be one of the biggest cargo vessels that they had. It was built for the trade with the Far East. If you're going to go that far, then what you do is you build a big ship. Because it's not worth the trouble to go that far and just bring back a little bit of stuff. If you're going to go that far, you want to haul as much of that stuff as you possibly can. So the East India Company built these magnificent, gigantic cargo ships to sail to the Far East. Where was Tarshish? Probably. They're actually not positive where Tarshish is, but they're reasonably certain. Where was Tarshish, most likely?
Spain.
All right, if I'm sailing from Lebanon to Spain, where is Spain? Spain is out in the hallway. All right, it's a long way away, just outside the hallway. All right, it's a long, long way to go when you're dealing with a big sailing ship. And it's going to take a long time to get there. And then, of course, if you're going to get Cornwall and stuff, you go through and out the other side. So, but anyway, the point is the ship of Tarshish was the biggest stuff that these folks had. And when they had the ships of Tarshish, not only are they going on the longest journeys but as far as distance is concerned, but it's also going on the longest journeys as far as time is concerned. So they may be going on a journey that's going to take them out past Italy. They go to Sicily. They might go to North Africa, Carthage. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And they go to Spain, and they might go up the Atlantic coast and go up to Cornwall, England again, fill their hold with tin, and then they're going to pick up some other things along the way. They're going to pick up ivory from North Africa because there were still elephants in North Africa at the time. This is where Hannibal got his elephants, right? They would pick up all these different things. They make this circuit, trading as they go, and then they come back here with all the greatest loot because once the stuff got here, then you had caravans that took it over to Babylon and to Nineveh and so on. So they had this thing down. They were the market managers of the ancient world. And somebody who's on one of these ships of Tarshish, when he goes way, way, way to the west, and he makes his journey there, and when he finally gets home, it may be 2 or 3 years before he's going to make it all the way back home. And he's looking forward to getting home. Just like the ancient whaling ships and some of these other guys in the 18th and 19th centuries going on these long, long journeys and wait until they get home. And on their way home, 120 miles off the coast here, is an island. I screwed that one up, didn't I? Is an island. Yeah, that's a little better. All right, that island is today called Cyprus. Cyprus. Okay, I'll get it straight. I need Tim's penmanship. The island of Cyprus. This would be the last stop before they got home. And these guys have been on a long journey in the ship of Tarshish. And when they land at Cyprus, which is Kittim, same place. When they land at Kittim, they get news. Home isn't there anymore. They've gone on their big journey. Because remember, there's no telephone, there's no telegraph, there's no none of that stuff. It's all word of mouth. They've gone all the way down there. They've been on the journey. They arrive over here, 120 miles. And when they arrive here, they find out you can't go home because there's no home to go to. It's gone. The city is laid waste. It was revealed to them, the sailors, the merchants on the ship. There's no home anymore. And so we have the travail of Tyre in the next three verses, 2, 3, and 4. Be still or be silent, ye inhabitants of the isle. Thou whom the merchants of Zidon or Sidon that pass over the sea have replenished. For by great waters the seed of Sihor, that Sihor would be another, basically a synonym for the Nile. For the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. She is the mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. They were told to be in silence, silent grief, and nothing to boast about anymore. Silent grief there at the beginning of verse 2. But they're going to revel. It talks about their past glories, that they cross many waters, that dealing with the grain shipments from Egypt. Egypt was the granary of the ancient world. During the Roman period, the grain ships that came into Rome were coming from Egypt. And so, it's kind of interesting. The people who are producing these goods, the people who are producing the tin up in Cornwall, the miners there, the people who are growing the grain in Egypt, understand that, and this is going to come back here in just a little bit, understand that this is all intertwined. This is just like any other economy, that the producers are just as dependent on the Phoenicians as the Phoenicians are dependent on the producers. These guys are the transport. These guys are the merchants that do the wheeling and dealing and stuff like that. But somebody's got to make the stuff because these guys don't make anything. Or at least very little. They have craftsmen and so on, but they don't have raw material. They are the traders and so forth. And so it talks about the things that they were doing. And when it says there, in verse 4, travail not nor bring forth children. The idea is that they had all the benefits without the pain. They had the benefit without the pain. I was there when my kids were born. My wife tried to convince me that was uncomfortable. benefit without pain. The Phoenicians had it all given to them, basically. I mean, it was just everything came together. You got to build the ships. There's work involved, but it all just came. It all just came to them, and so they had a great situation. Here they are, good location as far as this stuff is concerned. I mean, you got Egypt down here. You've got the main caravan route going to Assyria and Babylon right over here. I mean, it's got to come right through their territory on the way through. They've got all these little kingdoms up here of Lydia, and then the Greeks are right up over here, and it's just a great setup. And no one else at this time has the skill and so on of the Phoenicians. The Greeks are going to catch up in a little bit. But nobody else has the skill. Nobody else has the ability to do this. They have almost a monopoly on what they've got.
They had the forests and everything else.
So they had up in the mountains. You know, the biggest trees within probably a 1,000-mile radius are in their backyard for masts and so forth. And for the smaller stuff, if they wanted inlays or stuff like that, you know, they just pick that little stuff up along the way. But as far as the stuff for actually building the ships and stuff, it's just 20 miles up the road here. So all just perfect. We have a lamentation about from their trading partners, starting in verse 5. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Here they've got their big piles of grain waiting there at the dock, but no ships will be coming for it. What are we going to do with all this stuff? I mean, we can feed our own people, but you know, we're producing more than we need so that we can make money, so that we can do other things. And now we've got a bunch of grain, and that's all we've got. There's no ships coming to take their goods to market. Pass over to Tarshish, to Spain. Howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. All the things that these people had on the south shore of Spain. And they're waiting for the luxury goods that are coming from the east. They're waiting for the fine cloth. They're waiting for silks that had come over from China across the caravan road. They're waiting for ivory. They're waiting for ebony. They're waiting for the pottery from Greece. They're waiting for all these things, but the ships won't come anymore. And so there are no more luxury goods. There are no more fine goods. Some of the dried fruits and stuff that come from other places, they're not going to be able to get anymore. Chestnuts and so on from Italy, they're going to be sitting there in Italy. All the people in the different parts of the world aren't going to get these things. And because they're just not available. The transport is not there because the home base of Tyre is gone. And so in verse 7, we have the humbling of Tyre. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? One of the sources said that according to tradition, Tyre was founded in like 2500 BC. It was a very, very ancient city. A very, very ancient city. It was almost, as far as people could, it had always been there. They couldn't look back and say, yeah, I remember the days before there was a Tyre. No, Tyre had always been there. Tyre had always been there, as far as people were concerned. And her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Japan didn't do this, at least not much. But England and Greece sure did. And, of course, in modern times, it's been England. I've mentioned before that English, I was talking about this to the young people on Thursday because it was relevant to something I was talking about. English has by far the largest vocabulary of any language in the world. By far. The second in line has only like one third the vocabulary. And one of the reasons that's the case is because English is spoken in, South Africa, the West Indies, the Falkland Islands, Australia, New Zealand, United States, Canada, Britain, of course, Malta. It's spoken all over the world, little pockets here and there. And as people travel and so on, they pick up words from here and they pick up this word from here and they throw them into the pile. And, we have all these languages. Now I mentioned those places. England created colonies all over the world because the home country was crowded. I should have brought it with me. I've got a little Bible from the 1880s. And the inscription is to some girl, and it was given to her by her father before she sailed for America. This is where a lot of us came from. That our ancestors, my great, great, great grandfather, sailed to Canada from the Valley of the Jed in South Scotland, and that's how my branch of the Olivers got here. It was too crowded back there in the Valley of the Jed, so he sailed over and he settled in Rockburn, Quebec, a little English-speaking town. And hundreds of thousands of others did the same thing, if not millions. And this is where all these colonies were founded all over the place. The Phoenicians did the same thing. Tarshish was a Phoenician colony on the coast of Spain. Carthage. How many of you have heard of Carthage before? The Punic Wars, Hannibal and his elephants and all that other stuff. Okay. That would be modern Tunisia. The little point that sticks out from North Africa that points at Italy. All right. If you're familiar with, the German operations in North Africa, this is all relevant. Carthage was a Phoenician colony. You know, later on they had this war to the death with the Romans and the Punic Wars and so on, but that was a colony started by these little towns over here on the coast of Lebanon. They went out and they had their children as a mother city, founding all these little colonies all over the place. And yet it's the mother city that's destroyed. The others were going to be around for quite a long time. But the mother city was the one that was going to be destroyed. Now, we can think. It's random chance. You know, we have the ascendancy of various empires now in the Middle East. And it was just a matter of time till they got around to dealing with the wealth of Tyre. We're a target because we're wealthy, and it's just a matter of time before the folks over here, between the rivers are going to, with Nineveh up here and Babylon down here. It's only a matter of time before one of these is going to rise to, the preeminence. They're going to come over here and they're going to attack us because we're wealthy. They want our loot. Now you think that's just random chance how that's going to happen. It's the inevitability of history that nations rise and fall. But God is in charge. God is the one who is in control of all these things. God is the judge. Those who have great opportunity and great knowledge have great accountability. I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 12. This subject came up at home last week. Luke chapter 12. Go toward the end of the chapter. Start at verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all he hath. But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. They both did the same thing, but one knew what was expected of him. One knew his master, and the other one didn't. There are, this is the only passage that I think teaches this, there are degrees of punishment in hell. There are. There are degrees of punishment. When Christ goes through, he says, cursing Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum and all these cities, because they said that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in judgment against these, because these three cities up in Galilee had greater accountability, because they knew, they saw the miracles and so forth. They had their Messiah in hand and rejected it. Now, go back to Isaiah. Tyre had a long history with Israel. I mean, think about it. These are the craftsmen. This is the source of the material that was brought down over here to Jerusalem, and they built the temple out of this stuff. The craftsmen of Tyre were the ones that built the temple. They had an exposure to the God of Israel that none of the rest of these other nations had to the same degree. They were allies, mercantile allies with Israel and Judah. There was never a conflict between these two. They were dependent on each other for a lot of things. There was never any overt strife between those two nations. Between Israel and the Phoenicians. One was dependent on the other, and back and forth to some extent. They were the invited guests there in Jerusalem. They saw the temple. As you read the response of the king of Tyre to Solomon's overtures as far as the building of the temple, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, blessed be so on and so forth. He's paying at least lip service to the God of Israel. He's familiar with the God of Israel. And yet, what kind of religion was practiced here in Tyre and Sidon for the whole duration of their existence, even up until Roman times? What was done there in Tyre and Sidon? Where did Jezebel come from? Jezebel was from Phoenicia. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. And this is the same people that burned their infants in the fire. The same people whose religion was a fertility cult with ritual prostitution and all the things that went with that. And yet they knew about the God down here. But they pursued their own libertine religion at home. Greater accountability. Greater knowledge. They knew. And chose to continue the course that they had set for themselves. So, because of that, they need to recognize, starting in verse 8, that it is not happenstance. God is the judge of Tyre. What is happening on Tyre is because of the judgment of God, because of their wickedness, because of their rejection of the truth that they did have. So, verse 8, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it. This is God's doing. And this is true for all the nations that we saw before, but Phoenicia in particular had a greater measure of accountability because of their greater knowledge. They didn't have a long-term hatred and hostility like the Ammonites and the Edomites did, even though they may have had knowledge as well. But you had a long-term rivalry and a long-term hatred between those various nations, but not so with Phoenicia and Israel. You had a long-term alliance. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it. To stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honor of the earth, pass through the land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. The enemy is going to come through like a flood overwhelming your land as judgment for your rejection of the truth that you had and for the wickedness that you've lived. Now, who, and then it says in verse 12 that they will flee even to Tarshish, or to, not to Tarshish, but to Cyprus and still have no rest. So who is God going to use as his instrument of judgment? And it's not always who you expect. Look in verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, so it's down the road a little bit. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong one. Verse 13 is what I want. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not. Now the Chaldeans as an ethnic group have been around a long time. They're mentioned in the book of Job. They're the ones that ran off with the camels. The Chaldeans were for a long time a nomadic people that were here on the southern edge of Mesopotamia. But around the time of Isaiah and a little bit time before then, they gravitated and they settled here at Babylon. And they became the rulers of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean by ethnicity. Now, when Isaiah is writing this, who's in charge of the Middle East? Who is the power in the Middle East? Assyria. What about Babylon? Babylon is under the heel of Assyria, just like everybody else is. They occasionally have uprisings, and the Assyrians come down and crush it. And that's what happened. I think I got the date down here. In 689 BC, during the time of Isaiah. The Assyrians had enough of the Babylonians, and they came down here and they sacked the city. And it was a big city. 12 miles on each side. It's a big city. Huge walls, basically square, 12 by 12 by 12 by 12. And the Assyrians came down and sacked the city to teach them a lesson. And so during Isaiah's time, what have you got? You've got smoldering ruins down here. But he says here, it will be this nation, the people which is not, at least not right now, who are going to be the judges over here. 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. 100 years later, Babylon is restored in a magnificent, huge, prosperous, thriving city, and Nineveh is no more. Nineveh doesn't exist anymore. The Assyrians are gone, and the Chaldeans are now the rulers of the Middle East. And in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar brings his armies over here to Tyre. The city of Tyre at this time, let's do an inset over here. The city of Tyre at this time had 6 miles of city along the coast with a wall running in a crescent. So here you've got the coastline, you've got a city, basically like this, and then off the coast, you've got a little island. That island was the citadel of the city, about a half mile off the coast. And that's where all the most important stuff was kept, the stuff that you didn't want to have taken, because you had to cross the water to get there. And Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre. For 13 years. 13 years they were under siege. How in the world did they manage to survive for 13 years? Well, it's actually pretty simple. You had sailing ships going back and forth, taking the people and taking all the wealth actually initially here, and then sailing off to Tunisia, sailing off to Cyprus, sailing off to the various, sailing off to Tarshish. And at the end of 13 years, when Nebuchadnezzar was done, he had wiped this clean. There was nothing left. He destroyed this huge city, carried people off captive, and but he got no wealth for it. He got nothing. All the wealth had been taken away by ship. And we see this in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, okay, because Nebuchadnezzar has served me in judging Tyre, I'll give him Egypt to pay his wages. And he did. He went into Egypt and he conquered the delta and looted the Egyptian delta and then went home. He didn't even bother incorporating it into his empire. He just looted it and left. 13 years. When he was done, this was still intact. No damage here. This same approach happened 3 more times. And each time the Phoenicians, when it was all said and done, came back and rebuilt, because this was the citadel. About 300 years, quite 250 years, 300 years after the time of, 350 years after the time of Isaiah, he had somebody else that showed up here on the coast. He took the city. He took this. Conquered it. Breached the walls. Came in. Conquered the city. And he stood here on the beach, and he looked across over here as these guys were thumbing their nose at him. And he didn't say a word. He just reached down, picked up a piece of rubble, and tossed it in the water, and then turned around and walked back. And all his men took the cue, and they took all of the rubble from this city, and they threw it in the water, and they built a causeway out here, and they conquered the thing. And that was Alexander the Great. And if you go there today, it's all still there. The island of Tyre is now a peninsula. It all came to pass. And if you go to Tyre today, there's a little fishing village of about 6,000 people that's up the coast just a little ways. But the fishermen, it was said that Tyre will be a place of spreading of nets. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. Now, will there be a restoration, or was there a restoration? Yes, there was a minor restoration. Now, this is before the time of Alexander. When it says that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king, that doesn't mean that Tyre is carried off captive. Who fed Tyre? Where did they get their basic necessities? I'm not talking about the wealth and all this other stuff that they got from all over the Mediterranean. Where did they get the basic necessities for day by day? They got them from here. And when Nebuchadnezzar was done here, these folks here languished. They were without anything. It wasn't until the restoration, when the captives came back, that trade began to develop here again. But it wasn't as big as it was before, because you didn't have the population here that you did before. But when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, where did they get the wood? Where did they get their materials? They got them from the same place they got them the first time. And so when we have here at the end of chapter 23, it says in verse 18, "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord." She's in it for the loot. Tyre is in it for the money. But what she's doing will be holiness to the Lord. "It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." The trade going back and forth here. These guys are in it for the money. But God uses this rekindled, although much lower scale, relationship to rebuild what had been lost. Same people, same place. And what's interesting is the folks here never did get it as far as the dominant thing was concerned. New Testament churches were established in here just like they were scattered around throughout that whole region. But those people never embraced the truth as far as the nation was concerned. In it for the money. We're going to pursue our own culture. We like this. It's enjoyable. It's fun. It caters to our flesh. It's wicked. We know about the truth, but that's all right. You can have it. We'll just make money off of you as you build your churches, as you build your temple, as you build your whatever. All right. Any questions on our text tonight? It's interesting. People know the truth. Doesn't matter how much information they've got. Unless God opens their eyes and so on, they're just not going to get. Consider. I'm in John's gospel right now. I've just finished Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You consider the opportunity that the people had. Woe unto you, Capernaum, and Chorazin, and Bethsaida, who saw the miracles, who heard the preaching of Jesus, and rejected him. How do you account for that? How do you account for the Pharisees seeking to kill Jesus because they saw the miracles before their eyes and, you know, heaven forbid he did it on the Sabbath? And that's why they wanted to kill him. Instead of saying, here's the hand of God. Tom, you had a question.
Yes, define a word.
Pardon me?
Define a word for me.
Sure.
Antiquity.
Old.
Huh?
Ancient.
Old?
Old or ancient? From ancient times. Antiquity.
Okay. Don't look at me.
All right, anything else? Anything else? So this is one of the reasons why... Here's a digression, but it's related. Somebody tell me what apologetics is.
Defending
the faith. All right. There are different schools of thought as far as apologetics are concerned. You'll have some people, and I find myself a little bit guilty of this from time to time, that you go through and you try to convince people that there's a God and so forth. That, you know, you can, and there are certain things that you know, the laws of physics of entropy and so on, that you cannot have the idea that matter is eternal, matter and energy are eternal, and there's no God. Laws of physics say that's not possible. It's not possible. The Big Bang, according to laws of physics, really isn't possible. All right? You have to have something outside of this material existence that is the first cause. You know, and that's the idea behind intelligent design and so forth. All right. But you can have people, and all kinds of people do, embrace intelligent design, and they're not going to trust Christ as Savior. It's not the same thing as the gospel. All you're doing is acknowledging, yeah, there has to be a first source. That's one school of apologetics, that you reason with people and you argue facts and so forth and try to convince them. And then there's another approach called presuppositional apologetics, which frankly is more in accord with the scripture, I think. Although a blend to some extent is really a necessity, but leaning toward the presuppositional thing is the best thing. I mentioned that during the time of Christ, tens of thousands of miracles, thousands and thousands of people were the recipients, the beneficiaries of his miracles, the healings, even the raising of the dead. People saw this. People knew this. They would not accept him as Messiah. The same people who saw the miracles are the ones that called for his death at Passover. So it doesn't matter what kind of proof, what kind of evidences can be put before people. It may create some thought that will go on to other things. But you're never going to reason someone into salvation. And the reason that doesn't work is because of sin. Our own wickedness will go around that. You look at the people in the first century there in Galilee, the people there in Jerusalem. You look at the people of Tyre and Sidon who no doubt were honored guests at the dedication of the temple, and they saw the glory come down and fill the temple, and they walked home and worshiped Baal. It's mind-boggling how you see this kind of thing. You know, the fire came down on Mount Carmel right here, and the people all bowed down and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And how long did that last? Till after the rains came. All right. You can't reason somebody into worshiping the true God. You can't reason somebody into salvation. You can show them all the things right before their very eyes, the miracles that happened during the time of the Bible, and that wasn't enough either. Neither will they believe, though one were to go back from the dead, it says in Luke chapter 16. Because the issue is an issue of heart. which is why you deal with a presuppositional apologetic, which means if I'm talking to somebody who's lost and they don't like what the Bible has to say, you know what I do? I share the gospel with them. Because what they need is the gospel. And if we're going to really deal with the heart of the issue, I may answer some of their questions along the way, but what they need is salvation. Because once salvation takes place, then all of a sudden the Spirit of God opens their understanding and we're all good to go. But until that first thing is resolved, we're just bickering about side points, and we're not doing any change of heart. All right? That was the problem even here 2,700 years ago in Tyre. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I think the more we study the Scripture, the more we're convinced of just the corruption of the human heart, that mankind, we ourselves, in our self-will, will not yield to what you reveal to us. We will not do this. But Father, thank you that you opened our eyes and we did yield. Father, thank you for the salvation that has been provided. And Father, now that we have it, it's almost mind-boggling that no one else really wants this. And it's all we can do to get a hearing as you offer them the greatest thing possible. Father, help us understand that it's due to the wickedness and the corruption of the human heart. And Father, it's only by the grace of God that anybody receives the gift of salvation. But Father, may we be dutiful in sharing this message, because some will believe. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Okay, Clint Ray. I get home this afternoon and I finally got a piece of news. I didn't know this. He'd been in the hospital since, no, earlier than that.
Oh, well, I heard Friday.
Wednesday or Thursday.
I talked to him Thursday.
Before he went to the hospital?
For 45 minutes or so.
Okay, it was before he went to the hospital then. He's been intubated. He was as of 4 hours ago, he was still in an induced coma with a breathing tube up on the fifth floor of Good Sam. Don't know. He's had, you know, and he's had a number of health issues for a long time. When I went up there, they had cut back on the meds to keep him induced in the coma, and they were trying to bring him around. And he'd been totally unresponsive as far as, you know, any kind of indication of consciousness was concerned. Went up there and they said he's starting to move just a little bit. Once in a while you'd see, an arm move or his foot would move a little bit. And when I was there, he opened up his eyes. He's kind of glazed, you know. And then eventually, you know, shut him again. But you saw him, his eyes were moving a little bit and his mouth was moving a little bit. So I'm going up there, as soon as we're done here. I think he may have come around enough to remove the breathing tube. I don't have any other information for you. I got that at about 3 o'clock this afternoon, something like that. Or 2 o'clock this afternoon. But pray for Bev. Decisions and the stress of dealing with it, because she's been dealing with his condition for years, you know, as far as his falls and all this other stuff. But he's always bounced back. You know, here he is up fifth floor. I don't know how many times I've gone up to visit him on fifth floor, and then a week later he's at home and says, "Hey, when are you going to bring me my, you know, whatever?" So pray for these folks. He's up at Good Sam, 511, room 511, and pray for these folks. Just God's sustaining grace and wisdom in decisions. All right. Father, we pray for Clint. He really enjoys being here, but Father, the limitations of the flesh keep him from coming. Father, we ask that you'd raise him up. We ask that you would give comfort to the family. Father, thank you that so many of those of that family are believers. And Father, we ask that you would minister to Clint and Bev through them, and Father, through us as well. Help us to be a help. And Father, we ask that if it's right and best, you would give him strength, ease pain, take away fear and anxiety, give wisdom and decisions. And Father, give the personnel up there great help in ministering to these folks in the physical way. And Father, minister their hearts and help me as I go up there tonight to minister to them as far as the things of the Spirit. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.